Paul writing to the churches, plural, in the area of Galatia. And look, to be honest, I hope you study. I hope, you know, we're supposed to study, show ourselves approved, you know, rightly, straightly dividing the word and so forth. Scholars bicker over when this was written. Was it written early? Was it written on a third missionary journey from Corinthians? Was it written from Rome? Was it written to the whole province of Galatia or just to southern Galatia, where Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Galatia proper were? Those are all things that get bantered around, wonderful to think about, but that is not what is important to us today as we look into this letter to the Galatians. Well, as we look into this, Paul is addressing a church that he loved, that he gave birth to, that once again the Judaizers are coming in, convincing them, yeah, Jesus, but it's Jesus and circumcision. It's Jesus and dietary law. It's Jesus and Sabbath keeping. And Paul is realizing as he looks at this, you know, this is a man who had blasphemed the name of Jesus and slaughtered Christians, and it is the grace of God that set Paul free. In fact, Paul uses the word grace 120 times in the New Testament. He is the New Testament messenger of grace. John the Apostle uses the word grace 7 times. If you look in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, you read all of them together, you'll only find the word grace 7 times. Paul is the one who talks about the grace of God because it was so powerful in his own life that God forgave him and was using him and bringing him to heaven solely because of what Christ did on the cross. It had nothing to do with Paul's contribution. And Paul understands that there is one solution for the sin problem. There is a single solution to the sin problem. There is one sole program put forth in regards to the sin of mankind, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul sees these false teachers as poisoning the well of salvation. And Paul understands how serious it is. You know, to him, it's like kidnapping. How would you feel? You know, we see just in the area here, we just see a young girl taken. We see it across the country now. Young girls being nabbed on the street. They're sold into sex slavery. They're shipped from city to city around the country. We see, you know, people, small children kidnapped. How would you feel? One of your kids kidnapped. I can't imagine the agony of that. You'd almost wish that I knew my child had died and gone to be with the Lord. Then they're in some situation where they're being abused. This is going on or that's going on. I don't know where they are. I don't know what's happening for a week, a year, a month, 10 years. And yet the consequences of dying without Christ are multiplied terror above any situation that can happen temporarily on earth, no matter how heartaching it is. To lose someone forever and have them suffering forever, that's way more terrible than anything that can happen here. And Paul understands that. In the Old Testament, kidnapping was a capital crime. And Paul sees these Judaizers as taking people away from the one pure stream of eternal life that flows through them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look, it happens in more than one way. If Satan can't get us to backslide, then he gets us to front slide. You know, if he can't drag us into compromise and to sin, then he drags us forward into thinking we really are something special. And we start to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And then he's happy when we trip up then and find out we ain't what we thought we were. And God knows, you know, he is I am that I am, and we is I ain't. He's not confused about that at all. And Paul here is writing to address the foolishness of the Galatians turning away from the gospel of Christ and to just kind of burn down this legalism that's found its way into the church. He starts out forcefully. There's no greeting like there is in other epistles. He just dives right into this. This was Martin Luther's favorite book. Martin Luther said, "This is my epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my wife," Martin Luther said. It is that message that set him free as a Roman Catholic priest. He was worried about indulgences. He was worried about flagellating himself. He punished himself. He climbed stairs on his knees. He made himself bloody. He starved himself, all trying to get closer to the Lord. It was such a struggle. He never felt the Lord's presence. And all of a sudden in Galatians, he realized the just shall live by faith. And it set him free. It set him free. And this message of the gospel, still the same throughout all ages. Look, as we look at it, we find the word, the idea of liberty, developed 11 times in 6 chapters. We find the word Christ 45 times in 6 chapters. We find the word law 31 times in 6 chapters. The flesh is referred to 18 times in 6 chapters. The spirit 15 times. Faith 22 times. The phrase the promise 10 times. As you look at it, you get very quickly, very clearly the idea of what the one thing is that's being weighed against another. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you?" In chapter 4, in verse 11, he says, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." It's like this has all been for nothing. In chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "Christ is become of no effect to you. Whosoever you are that are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." In verse 7, he says, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" So he's very passionate as he's writing. His heart comes right out from the beginning of the letter, and he's addressing false teachers. Look, there are enough of them around today. False teachers are not interested in the glory of God. False teachers are not out winning the lost for Christ. They are evangelizing other people's converts to their theology, to their own credit and not to the glory of the Lord. There are churches in America that are saying, "Let's plant close to Calvary Chapels because there's all these young people. We can get the ones that are coming out the door and kind of enlighten them." They're not interested in winning the lost to Christ. They're interested in winning the saved to their theological position. Sheep rustling. False teachers. They're still around today. Hadn't changed. And Paul is addressing this here with great passion as he moves into it. Look, the first two chapters will speak of Paul's experience. Chapters 3 and 4 will speak of his doctrine. And chapters 5 and 6 will talk about the application of those things. But he dives right in the introduction. I'll read the first 5 verses, affirming that his apostleship is not of human origin, because he wants them to understand the authority that he speaks in regards to the gospel of Christ. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches," plural, "of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen." Paul, he says, an apostle, one with a divine call sent forth. And he says, my apostleship is not of, literally, it's not from men, neither by or through the agency of man, and then literally, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised the Mechnechron out from among the dead. He starts by saying, look, I want you to understand, my apostleship is not from men. That's not where I get my credentials. It is not through the agency of man, but it is through Jesus Christ himself. My calling, my anointing, my office in the church has nothing to do with men. Nothing to do. Look, when we ordain someone around here and we lay hands on them, we are recognizing that God has already done something in their lives. We are only affirming. And when the pastors and myself, when we lay hands on some, we only communicate germs. We can give them an exhortation then. We can affirm them. But we are recognizing that there is someone already functioning in a spiritual gift in our midst, and we are affirming that. We are confirming that. We are encouraging them to move forward in that and recognizing it. And Paul says that here, ordination, it comes from God. It's not from man. It doesn't matter how many credentials you have. Ordination is not from an organization. It is from God. It is from God. And he says, he's going to say down further, do you think I'm seeking to please men or God? You know, who's called me? Who set me in this ministry? And he said, you know, as he writes to them, and he said, and all the brethren also are greeting you that are with me unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. Again, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Pisidian, Antioch. Those churches, at least, that he had ministered to and planted on his first missionary journey. He says this in verse 3, grace be to you. That's where they were failing. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is always the order. It's never peace and grace. You know, I'm thinking of these things because my pastor, you know, Chuck, unless God does a miracle, he's not long for this world. And I'm kind of thinking of all of the things, that, you know, the Chuckisms kind of, you know, exhortations and so forth through the years that I've heard from Chuck. And this is always one of the things. You know, Kathy and I came out of a very legalistic church system where there was authority and submission, supposedly, quote unquote, the restoration of the fivefold ministry and an apostle that was shepherding, that was positive and confessional. We did all that till we were sick and broke and just burn out. And we got to Calvary years and years ago in the late 70s and listened to Chuck teach the word. It was like drinking cold water. It was like, can this really be true? I knew this is the way it's supposed to be. Is this real? And Chuck would say, don't believe anything I say. Be Berean. Study the word of God for yourself. And it so renewed us and so refreshed. I think it took 2 years for us really to trust. Can it be this simple? Can we really believe all this? And Chuck, I can hear him over and over say, grace and peace. It is always that order. You will never experience the peace of God till you know the grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. Do we really know the grace of God? That the gospel that we're not ashamed of, that has the dynamic to change our lives, doesn't need any help from us. Doesn't need any contribution. It is complete and alive and powerful in and of itself. Paul says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who he now describes, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, he says, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, literally, according to the will of God and our Father. He says, you know, grace be to you. It is. It's from God the Father, and it is from our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself willingly is the idea. He gave himself two things, for and that. He gave himself for our sins. The idea is on behalf of our sins. The idea of substitutionary atonement is contained in it. He gave himself on behalf of us, instead of us. He gave himself in our place for our sins, dying on the cross in our place, the punishment we deserved. He gave himself for our sins. And the reason he did that also is that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Deliver means, it's interesting, it's a word rescue, to snatch to oneself. The beauty of the word is it's to rescue to oneself. He did that in regards to our sins that he might rescue us, because we couldn't pull anything off on our own, that he might rescue us to himself from this present, you're not just worried about the kingdom coming, this present evil, not world, age, this present pernicious age. That's where we live. You know, there are two words in the New Testament that kind of point us at evil. One is kakos, and it just means intrinsically evil, to be satisfied, just to be evil in and of yourself. Again, just years ago, I always think of this neighbor that we had, and the guy was just evil. You know, he's just one of those guys, just miserable. The kids hit the ball or kick a soccer ball, it would go over the fence. He would come out, take it, go in his house, shut the door and lock it. Not throw it back. It's like, you stupid kids messing with my grass or something. I don't know what he was thinking. We shared a driveway, and he would park as close to the center line as he possibly could. And I had to pull in there to block his door. It was really hard to get as close to him as I could. You know, Thanksgiving, Halloween, Christmas, lights out, doors locked. There wasn't anybody around. The guy was just content to be miserable in and of himself. That's one kind of evil. But Paul says that's not the way this age is. This age is pernicious. That means pernicious. The word is, it is not content unless it is drawing others along with it to destruction. That's the age that we live in. 1 John chapter 2 tells us this age, this world is already in the process of passing away. Understand that. We look at the nation, we're all freaked out. Where are we going? Economically, militarily, culturally, socially, you know, what's happening morally around us? Oh my goodness, what do you mean you don't know what's happening? I've been teaching you for 20 years. How could you not know what's happening? Jesus is coming. That's what's happening. This world's coming to an end. We're on schedule. And I'm an American and I love this country. But our calling at this point is not to rescue America, but to rescue Americans, and as many as possible before Jesus comes. That's where we're living. Because the culture around us has its own standards, and it pulls on us all the time. God wants to rescue us from this present pernicious age. Look, I know folks in the city, they're converted wonderfully, but they live in a world where if their kid gets shot, they'll say to me, you know, the police don't get involved because they think we're druggies, we're gangbangers. If it was a politician's kid, they'd be involved. And it almost leaves that culture with the same mentality in the Old Testament. There was no police, there was no military, so to speak, but there was the kinsman redeemer. And if somebody killed someone in your family, it was the responsibility of the next male in the family to go wreak revenge. And I've had to say to people, don't do that. You're in Christ now. You can't go back. I know you know who shot him, and I know you could get it taken care of. But it's a culture. And that culture sometimes feels like it has its own honor system, because we look at the big culture in Washington, and we can all think, there's corruption there. Why should I? We can't depend, or we can't depend on this. You know, there is a culture in organized crime that feels like we have our own honor system. The guys down there are all corrupt. We're going to do this our way, and we at least have some standards that we operate by. The military has its own culture. Sadly, universities across the country have their own culture. Extremely sadly, the media has its own culture and thinks they can jam everything down our throat. There's all these cultures around us. And then there's a culture in the church, sadly. And I hear it sometimes. Hey, we would rather give out LED light bulbs than preach the gospel. We need to save the planet. We need to save the energy. We're green. You're more than green. It's drinking that's important. You guys have no liberty, and it's more important for us to convert people to our drinking position than to see them filled with the Holy Ghost in the last days. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Ghost. These people are more worried about, are we allowed to have a brew than are we allowed to be filled with the Holy Ghost? And I tell you this, the world needs more Holy Ghost Christians than drinking Christians. That's just a no-brainer. But there's all these cultures out there, and they pull on us. Here's the question. God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world to die for us. And it's hard because we want to believe, and we know he's coming. He's going to set up his kingdom. We are in his culture. And sometimes we get slapped in the face. We're not used to turning the other cheek because of the cultures we've come out of. We're not used to dragging it inside and humbling ourselves. We're not used to trying to do things right morally and ethically when the whole culture around us is doing something else. But Paul is saying here, listen, he gave himself. He gave himself in our place on the cross for our sins. And the reason he did it is so that he might rescue us for himself from this present, pernicious age and culture that's not content unless it's dragging people along to destruction with it. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And he says, and that's according to the will of God, our Father. It was the Father's will to give his son for you and I. He says this, look, verse 6, I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He says, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He said, I'm astonished. I'm amazed. You know, Galatia wasn't that far from Antioch, and he's hearing what's happening there. He had labored there. He had been stoned and left for dead at Lystra, and then God raised him up again. Perhaps he was dead, went back into the city. You know, he fled from places. He saw miracles take place. He was, you know, they considered him and Barnabas Zeus and Hermes. He went through these remarkable experiences, and churches were born. Now he hears that the Judaizers are coming there, and they're telling him, oh yeah, Jesus, he's the Messiah, but you need Jesus and circumcision. You need Jesus and to keep the holy laws and all the holy days. You need Jesus and the dietary law. You know, and Paul says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly, the idea there's a speed to it, removed is an interesting word. It's in the middle voice. They're participating in it. It's sometimes translated turncoat. It has the idea of being a deserter on the battlefield. And he says here, he says, I'm astonished that you are in the process of deserting from him, not from a religious system, not from a belief system. You're a deserter, and you're deserting the one who gave himself for you and bled his life into the ground so you could be set free, so you could be emancipated, so you didn't have to put up with religious stuff, so that you could be genuinely free. You're deserting him, not it. I'm amazed, Paul says, that you are so soon, so quickly deserting the one that called you literally into the sphere, it's locative, into the sphere of his grace. God's called us. He's put the arms of his grace around us. And he says, and that unto another gospel, which is not another gospel. He said, but there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, you know, you're getting called to another. Interesting, he uses the word heteros there, of another kind. But it also means the opposite. It means to pull in the other direction. He says, another gospel. And then he says, which is not another, he uses a different word, allos. The idea is it's not another of the same kind. He said, you have to understand this. A gospel of grace and works is not a gospel of grace. It's completely opposite. If you think, oh yeah, I'm saved by grace and I need to do this too to get me into heaven, that's not the gospel of grace. It's completely opposite. And he said, and it is an allos, another gospel of the same kind. It is an alternative. It's not an alternative gospel. Look, you and I are being conformed into the image of God's Son. There should be a change in our life because of regeneration, because of the new birth. We should serve Christ because we love him after we're saved. But we can never serve Christ trying to perform our way into the kingdom. That's not why our behavior is altered. It's because we're born again. It's because we're renewed. It's because we're emancipated. We're set free from the old life. And there's a change. But we're never storing up brownie points with God Almighty. You got to be kidding me. And Paul says, you know, it's a heteros gospel. It's the complete opposite of what I've been trying to tell you. It isn't an allos. It's not a gospel of the same kind. It is not an alternative. In fact, he says, those that are doing this are troubling you. And it's the same word that's used in Matthew 14 when the disciples are caught in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and it says they were afraid. They were troubled. That's our word here. It's the same word that's used in James chapter 4, verse 9. Where it says there, be afflicted and mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to be troubled there. The idea is pulled in another direction. He said, they're troubling you. And he said, and they're perverting the gospel of Christ. Again, it's another word that means the complete opposite. It says in Acts 2, the sun shall be turned to darkness and so forth. These are the words that he's using here. It's not just another gospel, not another alternative. It's a perversion. It's perverse. He's going to tell Peter, he said, because he started to draw back and keep the dietary laws, he uses the sailor's word to trim your sails. He said, I saw that Peter was not walking orthopedeo, you know, orthopedically. He was limping. He wasn't walking. You know, how long halt ye between two opinions? Peter was not walking in the strictness and pureness of the gospel of Christ. And Paul rebukes him to his face before those at Antioch. So he's being very straightforward. He's being very forceful in these things that he puts before us. And he says, look, verse 8, he says, look, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, and that really rules some folks out, doesn't it? Let him be accursed, eternally damned, anathema. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be anathema, eternally damned. Paul says, if an angel comes, if a man comes, and he preaches any other gospel than the one that you received from us, let him be eternally damned. Let him be eternally damned. That's how serious Paul sees all of this. And he says in verse 10, you know why? He said, because I'm not serving men, but God. I am not a politician, Paul says. I am an ambassador. Look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men? Persuade there is to seek the approval. Do I now seek the approval of men, Paul says, or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the doulos, the slave of Jesus Christ. Paul said, look, I'm not a politician. I don't care what's popular. I don't care what's politically correct. I'm not trying to please men. He's told us in the first verse, my apostleship is not of men. It's not of the church. It's of God. And it's the message he's given me. It's the message that set me free. That God's own son died in our place. I was a blasphemer. I hated the church. And the grace of Christ overcame all of that. And he lets me be the apostle of grace. If I get in, everybody gets in, Paul says. And it is purely by his work to his glory. Look, I remember again a number of years ago. It'll always be with me. I can't get rid of it. Our youngest son, Joshua, at 4 and a half, almost bled out. He lost over half of his blood. His blood count was below 6. And all I can remember that evening is blood. That image is seared into my mind. I will never forget it. As long as I live, I will never forget it. I can see the blood everywhere, blood all over him, all over my wife. I can see that. It will never. That was my Joshua. And how many times I thought, if I had the power to change that, I would have changed it. But here's God in heaven, whose memory is way better than mine, because things are slipping at 63. And God in heaven says, I will never forget my son on the cross in behalf of you. I gave my son for you. Paul says that's the testimony of God. Not the testimony about God. That's God's testimony. Greg shared some of his last night, the loss of his son, Christopher. Levi Lusco shared about the death of his daughter a year ago. That's part of their testimony. God's testimony, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is the cross of Christ. That's God's testimony to you. I gave my son for you. I will never forget the image of him bleeding out his life into the ground to pay for your sins. And when I look at you, I will always see you spotless, pure, white, washed in the blood of my son. And anybody who messes with that, Paul says, let him be anathema. You want to mess with that, or you think you can do something better than that? You're kidnapping God's kids. You're poisoning the well of salvation. Paul says, let him be anathema. And he said, look, what I'm saying, am I trying to win a popularity contest? He says, for do I now seek the approval of men or of God? It's God sent me. It's God's message. I don't mess with it. It has the power to change lives. Do I seek to please men? Paul says, if I please men, I couldn't be the bondslave of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm not playing politics. I am delivering a message. Alan Redbath, Don and I were talking, said, you can never be a promoter and a prophet. You either have to be one or the other. You either have to be building your own kingdom or speaking on behalf of someone else's. You can't do both. In Acts chapter 4, when they threatened the apostles, and Paul probably watched that, it was before his conversion, they said, you judge whether it's correct to obey men or God. You can be the decision of that. It is impossible to please men. Have you noticed? Impossible. Even the ones you want to please. Those of you who have been married 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. It's impossible. You do your best. And you won't do better with somebody else. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you've been drinking of all the wrong wells. Get your husband, we'll talk about it. I don't have a right. You've had five. You drunk at that well 5 times. The one you're living with now, you ain't married to. None of them satisfied you. You should have come to me. Women, there is not a man on this planet that can satisfy you. Go to Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, leave your poor husband alone. If he's doing his best, praise the Lord. If he breathes and he works, you're good. Same thing with you men. There's not a woman on this planet that was made to satisfy the deepest thirst in you. It's Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's who I work for. That's who I serve. I am not a politician. I am an ambassador, and I speak on behalf of another kingdom, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who sent his Son into this world to rescue you for himself from this present pernicious culture that would suck you to damnation. To him be glory. And I'm astonished, Paul says, that you're so soon removed. You've become a turncoat. You're already deserting the one who's called you into the sphere of his grace. And by the will of God, his Father. And he said, and that, you know, you're deserting him for another gospel. It's completely different things. It's not even the same. It's opposite. It's not an alternative gospel. It's something that troubles you. You're thinking, gee, I need to do this. Gee, I need to do that. Gee, I'm not what I should be. Gee, I don't measure up. Gee, and you get troubled. It's like being in a stormy waters on a sea. Paul says, that's not God's calling. Understand, if anybody, even an angel, preaches any other gospel to you but the one you heard from us, let him be eternally damned. That's quite a forceful statement. And Paul says, I'm telling you the truth. I am an ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He loves you. He died for you. He paid an unimaginable price for you. He never forgets the image of his Son dying in your place, crying from the cross, it is finished. He never forgets that. There is no greater price that has ever been paid and no greater pain that has ever been experienced by any father than the one, you know, who turned his face away. We sing, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned his face away, because he loves us and he has set us free. And here we are. Look at this crew. Look at this crew. Look, the world's got nothing. The culture's got nothing. There's nothing around us. There's no religious system. There ain't no false teachers that should be able to offer you anything that compares with the fact. Look around. You and I are going to heaven. Look at me. I'm a pastor. You know, I mean, look what God's done. You think that's funny? Look at the other pastors around here. I mean, just think what God's done in his grace. Think what we get to be part of. Think what we see with the Harvest Crusades in the cities. God has called us to a remarkable thing. It's completely free. It's completely paid for by him. He showers his love upon us week after week, year after year. What he's done in our lives, it's miraculous. We're all going to stand in glory together. We're all going to stand in heaven together, washed in the blood. You ain't got no kudos when you get there, no stars on your refrigerator. You didn't do nothing. There's only one there that gets all the credit, and we're glad to cast our crowns at his feet. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. Let them become deeper and deeper in our hearts. Peter speaks to us about growing in grace and the knowledge of who you are. Father, how we need to do that, please. Paul says he bows his knee before you that we might comprehend with all, or apprehend with all the saints, what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of your love towards us in Christ Jesus. Let us grow in that, Father. Let us grow in that. If we are to be people that are spiritually in, have some depth spiritually, if we're, Father, going to be people that are going to know something, let it be that we know the depth of your love. And that we love one another, and all men might know that we're your disciples by that, Lord. Do that work in us, Lord. We are your sheep, your sons and daughters. We're your bride, Lord. We cast ourselves afresh upon you. Lord, do this work in our hearts. Let it deepen. Let it blossom, Lord. Let it be sweeter than it's ever been. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.